Now will you turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. This is where our text is found today. It was mentioned in the reading in Matthew 21, but I want to take you to Zechariah 9, where we have the full record of that particular text that I mentioned in Matthew 21. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through to 11. So have your Bible opened there, please, and we will now bow in prayer, and we will look to the Lord for His help as we come to His Word. Our God and our loving Father in heaven, we wait on before Thee in Jesus' precious name. We thank Thee for this opportunity of opening up the book, of turning to the Word, of giving time and mind and thought to the Scriptures that lie before us. O Father, give help by the Holy Spirit, and turn our minds toward Thy dear Son, in all His glory and majesty and fullness, as He is to us all that we need, to save us, to keep us, the One who reigns over us, the One who fulfills all of the covenant purposes of God. O Lord, give our souls this day a fresh glimpse of Thy Son, and come and meet with us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name and for His glory and for His eternal praise. Amen. Zechariah 9, verse number 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. And we know that God will bless His Word to our hearts. Now, one of the outstanding proofs of the divine inspiration of Scripture is the fulfillment of prophecy. Hundreds, even thousands of years in some cases, before certain events occurred, the Lord gave revelation of those events, even with regard to some of the most minute details of what was to happen at some future and subsequent time. The Lord gave revelation. And when those prophecies are fulfilled, as so many of them have been, exactly as predicted, then we have the proof of the inspiration of the original Word that was given long before the fulfillment came about. Now, the event that's predicted in the verses that lie before us in Zechariah chapter 9, was revealed 550 years or thereabouts before it took place. The reference is to the Lord's entrance into Jerusalem, seated on the colt, the foal of an ass. All four gospel writers refer to the Lord Jesus Christ riding into Jerusalem about 5 days before the Passover, 5-6 days before He actually died. Two of them, Matthew and John, actually quote from verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 9 as they describe that event of the Lord riding into Jerusalem. And so there is no doubt whatsoever that this passage refers to the Savior and predicts what took place at the commencement of that week that then culminated in His death on the cross. While the Lord's entrance into the city of Jerusalem on that occasion was marked by humility in that He sat upon a mere humble ass, yet nonetheless it was at the same time characterized by dignity, because He entered into Jerusalem as the King. We find that the original prophecy here in Zechariah chapter 9 describes Him in that way, "Thy King cometh unto thee." And that title is then used in three of the four Gospels. So the Spirit of God makes the point that Jesus Christ already was the King. When he rode into Jerusalem, "Thy King cometh unto thee." He already was King. It should be noted also that he was recognized by King, therefore, by heaven, even from all eternity. Whenever the Lord was born, as you will remember, many of you, the statement of the wise man, or the question of the wise man, was, "Where is he that is born King?" So he was King before he was ever born. You go back then to Psalm number 2, where you have in verse number 6 that great declaration, which is actually a statement of the eternal covenant of God. "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." And so not only was he King before he was born, he was King already from all eternity. His kingship was established in the covenant of God. He was appointed to be King, and he was recognized as King. And so when he was born into the world, he was referred to as the King. And when he rode into Jerusalem, he was spoken of as the King, "Thy King cometh." So Zechariah's prophecy announcing the coming of heaven's King on that very week before he actually died, or the week of which he actually died, it calls on the church to rejoice. It says, "Rejoice greatly." That's what the prophecy says here. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." That's the church. That's God's people. "O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee." Now, this is striking, because the prophet calls for this rejoicing in the context of the humiliation that our Savior experienced, even as he was riding into Jerusalem. Yes, he was acclaimed by the people. He was the object of their praise as they saw him come, and they cried out their hosannas. And yet at the same time, he entered into Jerusalem in deep humiliation, simply because he's riding on an ass. And very soon, the cries, "Hosanna," will be changed from the very lips of the same people to, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so the Lord, as he rides into Jerusalem, he's acclaimed as a King. He is the King. He's welcomed by the people. But he's in his humiliation still. He has got the cross before him. He must die. The manifestation of his glorious kingdom in all its fullness has not yet arrived. It is still future in our day even. And so he comes in his humiliation, in his lowliness, though he is acclaimed as the King. And yet we find that the people are called on to rejoice. And the reason for that is this: simply the fact that the advancement of Christ's kingdom was going to take place as a result of what he came to do in Jerusalem. And though he's in his humiliation, out of all of that humiliation, he's going to be exalted. He's going to go to the throne. He's going to reign forever at God's right hand. He's going to come in his glory. He's going to usher in his everlasting kingdom. And that means that in the light of what you see in his riding into Jerusalem, the hosannas, the acclaim of the King, we are reminded that though he's in humiliation, his kingdom is going to advance. It's going to continue. It's going to grow. It's going to develop. It cannot be conquered. It's going to last forever. That's the message of the Savior's entrance into Jerusalem, even in the midst of all his humiliation, as the King who will reign forever, and of whose kingdom there shall be no end. You may remember, some of you, the great prophecy of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, 44 and 45, where Christ is actually symbolized as a great stone, with his kingdom being depicted there as everlasting and indestructible, advancing on until the Lord's eternal purpose for this world is finally and fully fulfilled. Or you go to Psalm number 72, which is again a psalm that predicts and points to Christ as the King in powerful language. And throughout that psalm, there is this great theme of the irresistible advancement of the kingdom of Christ. In verse 7 of that psalm, it says this, "In his days shall the righteous flourish, and the abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth." Those words, "so long as the moon endureth," literally read, "till there be no moon." Till there be no moon. And that takes us away into the future, when there will be no need for the heavenly lights, when the Lord will come and He will be the light. All that we know now will pass away, and yet the Lord's glorious kingdom shall continue into God's great eternity. Now in the Gospels of Matthew and John, where these words of Zechariah are actually quoted, the focus is on the literal fulfillment of a certain aspect of the prediction, namely the Lord's entrance into Jerusalem on the colt. And then we look at the passages there in Matthew, and we see all that happens to the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing of the rest of this prophecy is actually mentioned by the gospel writers. It wouldn't have been relevant. It wouldn't have been in place to mention what you have in the rest of the prophecy here, as we find it in Zechariah chapter 9. All they do is refer to these words, "Behold, thy King cometh unto thee." And there they stop. And I should say that was right, that was true, that was proper, because the glory of His kingdom is not yet seen at that stage. But that does not mean, as I've already said, that His kingdom does not exist. It does not mean that His kingdom is not going to advance, because we know that He is King and He has a kingdom and His kingdom is going to go forward. But we turn today to Zechariah chapter 9 to look in some detail at these great verses that remind us of the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ in this world. The advancement of Jesus Christ in this world. The kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's a subject that we should think about a lot and focus on much in our day and times, when the kingdoms of this world and the governments of this world are promoting their agendas, and much of it so corrupt and so on. And yet we've got to get our minds on the advancement of the Lord's kingdom. There's all the talk about, do we stay in or do we come out of Europe? And people are focused on that. Of course, that's all very well, very relevant subject. But my dear friend, remember today there's a kingdom that's above Europe, and a kingdom that's above all the other kingdoms of the earth. The kingdom of Christ. And on this Easter day, as we think about what happened in this event of the Lord riding into Jerusalem, and what followed it, His death and crucifixion, and then His resurrection, it is good to think about the advancement of His kingdom. And we'll do that under three simple headings. First of all, the advancement of the Lord's kingdom is spiritual. Now look here at verse 10. It says, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off." There are three items mentioned in those words that are all of a military nature: the chariot and the horse and the battle bow. Now remember the day in which Zechariah lived. It doesn't mention helicopters here or tanks or any other items of warfare that we know about today. These are the items of warfare that they were used to in those days: the horse and the chariot and the battle bow. Instruments of war. But the Lord says here that He would cut them off. And therefore His kingdom would not be set up. His kingdom would not be advanced. He's telling us, by use of carnal weapons, but by means of spiritual weapons. That's what these words mean. He says, here's the King coming. Here He is, the one predicted, the one who's going to come and fulfill all things. And then it goes on to say immediately that His kingdom is going to advance in a spiritual way, because the Lord does not use carnal weapons to build His kingdom. He does not use the horse or the chariot or the battle bow. He does not use the equivalent in our day. God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, therefore is a spiritual kingdom. And it's spiritually advanced because it is a spiritual kingdom. That's the teaching of Scripture. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is spiritual. It's not earthly. It's not political. It is not of any humankind whatsoever. It does not have features that belong to men or are they originated by men or have all the factors that men want to see in a kingdom. It is not of that kind whatsoever. It's spiritual in nature. For example, in Matthew chapter 16, you will read of the kingdom of heaven. You'll also read of the kingdom of God in the Gospels, as well as in other places in the New Testament. And of course, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are synonymous. They are the same kingdom, just called two different things, or by two different titles looked at in various scriptures. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. But in Matthew 16, remember the great statement, verse 18, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then immediately in verse number 18 of or 19 of Matthew 16, the Lord goes on to say to Peter, and I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, all that's meant by the keys is authority. It doesn't mean that Peter has been made the first pope, as Rome says. It's simply the Lord saying to Peter, I am giving you the authority to go and open up doors. And that's what Peter did. Along with all the other apostles, because the very same words are spoken to all the apostles in chapter 18. But that's by the way. He calls his kingdom the church in verse 18. Then he calls it the kingdom of heaven in verse 19. So what we find is Christ's church is a kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. Go with me, please, to John 18. Here we have got a very important reference, John chapter 18. And look at the verse number 33. And then we'll make our way down another verse or two till you get to verse 36. So verse 33 of John 18. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Now that was a question of contempt. That's not a question in which Pilate is struggling to come to terms with the person who's before him. He's treating the Lord with contempt. And you see, he has heard that he rode into Jerusalem some days before. He sat upon the ass. He was acclaimed as the king. He has heard all about that. And now he asks the question, are you really the king of the Jews? Here you are. You're a prisoner. You're standing under my control. That's what he means by that question. And so that's the background here. Then look at verse 35. And verse 35, Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? But here are the words I want you to notice. Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? In other words, what did you do about it? You've got a nation, you've got a people, but they've handed you over. Are you really the king? Here you are in all your weakness and you're a prisoner of mine and I've got power over you. And what did you do about it? Because you're handed over. And so Pilate's treating the Lord Jesus Christ with the greatest contempt. What does the Lord say? Verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from thence. And so the Lord states it plainly. Notice the words, my kingdom is not of this world. Now he's saying here, I am a king. And he's saying here, I have a kingdom. But he's also saying it's not of this world. Now that expression, my kingdom is not of this world, is a statement in which you have the use of what is called the genitive in terms of origin. It's not of this world. It doesn't belong to this world. It's not identified with this world. It's not brought into existence or into reality by worldly powers, worldly authority, worldly ingenuity, worldly wisdom. No, not at all. It's not of this world. My kingdom is not of that origin, is not of that nature. Now, that's in contrast with the kingdoms of this earth. Sometime, and I'll not turn you to it now for time's sake, but sometime read Daniel chapter 2. It's a fascinating chapter. Daniel chapter 7. It's a fascinating chapter. And in Daniel 7 verse 3, I'll just tell you what's in that verse. It says this, four great beasts came up from the sea. And men might puzzle over that and say, well, who are the beasts and what does the sea mean? Well, the Lord gives us the answer the whole way down the chapter. And you come to verse number 17, and verse 17 says, these great beasts are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. And so the four beasts are four kings or kingdoms, men with their kingdoms. And the sea is used as a symbol of the earth. Why is that? Because in the Bible, the sea is represented as always being agitated and in motion, foaming and billowing against God and against His Word and against His law. And so the Lord takes the sea as a symbol of the nations and their governments and their foaming and their agitation and their opposition to Christ. And so we read of these four kingdoms, these four beasts coming up out of the sea. It simply means they arise out of the earth. Now there's the origin of man's kingdom. It's the earth. And the four kings there are identified as the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and then the Roman empires. And they come up out of the earth. They're of the earth, verse 17 tells us. What is God saying there? He is saying that in contrast with the Lord's kingdom, which is not of this world, the kingdoms of men do belong to this old fallen world. That's where they arise. They are worldly, they are earthly, they are carnal. Now I know, and I believe with all my heart, that God has ordained civil government. But no problem with that. God has ordained the powers that be. We have to have governments. We have to have men ruling. We have to have men in authority. All of that is set up by God. But let me say from this pulpit that the best, if I can put it that way, the best government the world has ever seen is still of this world. In terms of the flavor of it and the objectives of it, it's all of a worldly, earthly kind. In John's Gospel, we have some interesting statements. In John 3 and verse number 31, why don't you look at that verse with me? John chapter 3 and the verse number 31. Let's just trace a few of these verses through where the Lord is speaking and the Lord says some interesting things. John 3 verse number 31, he says this, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. Now here's John the Baptist and he's actually revealing that there can only be two sources for the kingdoms and the powers that exist among men. He says there's the one who comes from above. That's the Lord. That's Christ the King and His kingdom. He's from above. Then the other source, the other origin, the earth. He says, he that is of the earth is earthly. He that's from above, that's Christ, even His people. He that's of the earth is earthly. That's fallen man. In all of his striving and effort, all of his attempts to build his world, build his kingdom, build his empire, he's of the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has come from heaven. Then look at John 8, verse number 23. And the Lord Himself now speaks in this kind of language. That was John the Baptist. Now John 8, verse 23, and here's what the Lord Jesus has to say. He said, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Now, the word beneath here does not refer to hell. That's how some people read this, and they're wrong. For the rest of the verse goes on to explain what the Lord means. John 8, 23, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Then He explains it. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. Now, could anything be clearer? Men are of the world. Men are of their earth. Their kingdoms and their governments and all that they do. It is, as I already said, appointed by God to do a certain work, to try to bring some measure of control and rulership into society. And that's good insofar as it goes, so long as governments rule well. But even then, they're still of the world. The Lord says, I'm from above. And he says, my kingdom is not of this world. And I show you these things just to stress to you that the Lord's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom through and through. It's set up within men. In Luke chapter 17, the Lord dealt with this, and he said to those who asked him a question about when your kingdom's going to come, you know what he said? He says, my kingdom is among you. And the word among means within. Christ's kingdom is within men. Christ's kingdom is set up within hearts, in other words. His kingdom exists in its present form in the hearts of his people. All those who are truly his, that's where his kingdom exists. That's why the church is the Lord's kingdom on this earth. Because the church is comprised of those born of God, regenerated by the Spirit, in whose hearts grace reigns. And therefore, they are the Lord's kingdom. It's set up within them. It's equivalent to being saved and having eternal life. Again, I will not read the verses because I notice the time's always running away from me. But in Luke chapter 18, remember the rich young ruler came to the Lord and he asked him a question, what must I do to have eternal life? So he asked about having eternal life. And then the Lord went on to deal with that issue, and his disciples, as they listened on, they said, Lord, who can be saved? And then it goes on to mention the kingdom of God again. So you bring it all together in that passage in Luke 18 from verse 18, 24 and 26. And what you find is to be in the kingdom of God is to be saved and is to have eternal life. It's not very clear. If you're in the kingdom of God, that means you have been saved. That means you have eternal life. That proves to you that this is a spiritual kingdom. And then its qualities are spiritual because they are internal. Paul says to the Roman church, Romans chapter 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. So its qualities are spiritual. And its subjects, the people who are in this kingdom, though they live in the world, they're not of the world. How we saw that in recent weeks. And we find the Lord saying in John 15, 19, ye are not of the world. We find him praying in John 17, verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, folks, we got to see this. It has got many, many implications, many, many ramifications in our lives. If you are a child of God, your true, real kingdom is the kingdom of God. Yes, we love our country and we honor our flag because that's what the Bible teaches us. Honor the king and so forth. We're to do those things. But above and beyond that, we've got to see that we belong to a kingdom that shall never end because we belong to a spiritual kingdom. And that's what the great prophecy is all about. Behold, your king's coming. And he's going to cut off the battle bow and the chariot and the horse because his kingdom's advanced, you see, through spiritual means. It's the same kind of thought as Paul expresses in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through to verse 5. If you will, turn and look at it, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh... Now, he's talking here about the flesh in the sense of our earthly existence. He's not using a bad sense, the word flesh, as it sometimes is. It's not fallen, carnal, sinful flesh. It's simply earthly life. Though we walk in the flesh, we're here in bodies of clay. But he goes on to say, yet we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We are not in the business of trying to promote the kingdom of God in any other way but in a spiritual manner. He says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, what are the weapons? Well, we're told they're not carnal. That's the negative. What are they? Our weapons are twofold: the preaching of the Word of God and the praying of the saints. Those are our weapons. The preaching of the Word and the prayers of the saints. And they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. That simply means the pulling down of sin and darkness and the works of Satan and so on. This is how those forces are brought to an end or pulled down. You see, in times gone by, some believers thought, we've got to put on the armor and get out onto the battlefield and take the sword, and we'll advance Christ's kingdom at the point of the sword. And let me tell you something that never worked. Never worked. Because the Lord's kingdom is not advanced by the carnal weapons. Oh yes, the Bible teaches, and I covered this recently in dealing with the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. What about war? And so the Bible teaches the right of self-defense. It teaches the right of defending your own nation against intruders. The Bible teaches that. But it never teaches that you do God's work, you advance Christ's kingdom by the use of the sword. That's what Islam does. And that's what Rome has done and still does. And some, unfortunately and sadly, in Protestant circles in times gone by, thought the same thing. But no, that's not God's way. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, and the inference is they're spiritual. And what are they? The preaching of the Word of God and the praying of God's people. And so the advancement of the Lord's kingdom is spiritual because His kingdom is spiritual. That's the way it is. But then the advancement of the Lord's kingdom is not only spiritual, it's supernatural. Think again about these words in back here in Zechariah chapter 9. The Lord says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Ephraim's another name for Israel. And the horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off. And what the Lord is saying, not only is His kingdom spiritual and advanced spiritually, but He's saying, my kingdom is advanced by the supernatural. You see, you take those weapons, and the Lord says, I'm going to set them aside, and I'm going to give to you a power that is not of a natural kind. You see, to use a sword, to ride a horse, to have a chariot, that's the natural way of doing things. But the Lord says, that's not what I use. I cut that all off. I set that all aside. Because this cutting off, looking at it from this angle, speaks of the exclusion of human strength in the advancement of the cause of Jesus Christ. You know, you've an illustration of that in the life of David. Remember that day when he went out, or was going out to fight Goliath, and Saul took him, King Saul, and he put on young David his armor. And David said, no. He says, I'll read you the verse. Saul armed David with his armor, and David said, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And so he put off Saul's armor. And he took, yes, he had an armor of a kind, but think about it, a sling and a few stones against the might of Goliath. And what are you looking at there? You're looking at an illustration of the fact that our weapons are not carnal. They are mighty through God, and therefore not only are they spiritual, they are supernatural. Think about it, the fact that God causes His church to advance in this world, not through carnal means, not through worldly employment, in the sense of taking that which men think will get them somewhere, but through the means that He's appointed, and on them there rests the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we have a great statement to that effect in Zechariah, and most of you will know it. Zechariah 4, verse number 6. Think about this statement. Zechariah 4, verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, But by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, a key verse in the whole prophecy of Zechariah, an encouragement for the returned captives who had come back from Babylon. And the great promise that the temple in Jerusalem is going to be built. I'm going to see to it because you're going to have the power of the Holy Ghost. Not by might, not by power, not by human strength, not by human instrumentality or means, but by the power of the Holy Ghost. Now you take the principle that is there. And it's simply, and it's very clearly this. By the power of the Spirit. The Lord saying, I will build my work. I will advance my kingdom. And that means that it is indeed supernatural. Now, look closely at Zechariah 4. Because you will find that the language here not only had to do with those days when these men lived, Zechariah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, they're all in view in this kind of setting. But it has to do with future times, messianic days, in fact. For look at verse 7 of Zechariah 4. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Now, that does refer to Zerubbabel, the leader of the Lord's people in those days, but Zerubbabel was from the line of Judah, and it's a prophecy in its ultimate fulfillment of Christ. Christ is going to build his church. He's going to lay the foundation, and he's going to finish it. And he's going to put the headstone on it, as verse 7 shows. He will bring the headstone, he'll finish the work, and he'll finish the work in glory and in triumph. Now that day hasn't arrived yet. The Lord's work's advancing onwards, supernaturally, by the power of the Spirit, until the day comes when the Lord will do that final work and bring in his kingdom in its final form. And then there will be the visible presentation of the kingdom of God that has never been seen before in its fullness on this earth. That day is yet to come. But you see, since it's supernatural, that means it's unseen, largely speaking. He said, I'll cut off the horse and the chariot and the battle bow. And he's saying, my work is done invisibly. And so it is. It takes place in the human heart. It's unseen. Is that not what the Lord said when he said in John 3 verse 8, the wind blows where it listeth. You hear the sound, but you can't tell whence it cometh, whether it goeth. What is he saying? He's saying that just like the wind, the Holy Spirit, for example, to say, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. He's saying that the work of the Spirit is invisible, unseen. And so it is. We cannot see a human heart where God's at work. We can't see into the soul. All we can see are the visible results. Someone comes along and says to the preacher, I would like to be saved. And the preacher sits down and he talks to that individual. And he goes through the way of salvation. He leads the individual to the Lord. The person prays, cries to God to be saved. And thank God, many, many a time it's real, but sometimes it isn't. Because sometimes it's not a work in the heart. Sometimes it's only a false profession. Sometimes it's only mere emotion. That hasn't been a heart work. And you see, the work in the heart is invisible. The Lord sets aside the visible. That's what he's saying. The battle bow and the horse and the chariot. And he's saying to his people, my kingdom advances spiritually, for it's a spiritual kingdom. It advances supernaturally because my work is not visible. Furthermore, the Lord's work is unbounded. Look here at what Zechariah has to say again in this verse 10 this time. Or still at verse 10 of Zechariah 9. He says this, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. Now the word for heathen there means Gentiles, the nations. And so the Lord is saying, this supernatural advancement of my kingdom, it is unseen, it's invisible, but it's furthermore, it's unbounded, because it's going to spread among the nations, among the Gentiles. What a prophecy you have here of what happened even when the Lord rode into Jerusalem. If you turn with me to John 12, you will see this. Very important reference. John chapter 12. Look with me at verse 12. And here you've got the very words that we have been looking at from Zechariah. John 12, verse 12, "And the next day much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees." This is what people call Palm Sunday, because if you work this all out, this event was the week before he rose from the dead. And so on that particular day, he rode into Jerusalem. But read on, verse 13, "They took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel.'" Here the words of Zechariah have been brought in now. "Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh sitting on an ass's colt." Now go right down, please, to verse 20. "And there were certain Greeks," and the word for Greeks means Gentiles. "There were certain Gentiles among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.'" So on the very day in which the Lord rode into Jerusalem, the king sitting on the ass, this prophecy began to be fulfilled, that he would speak peace to the nations. Because there were Gentiles there, and their hearts were moved, and their request was, "We want to see Jesus." And that's the setting of it. It would be a wonderful thing if some of you sitting here today would say within yourselves, "I need to see the Lord. I need to get to Jesus Christ. Lead me to the Savior." That's what's going on in John 12. But it illustrates the point. This advancement of the Lord's kingdom is supernatural because it's unheard, unseen rather, and it's unbounded. He speaks peace to the nations, just not to a few within Israel, but it goes out farther and farther. And then look at verse 10, the latter part of verse 10 here. It says, "And his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now, in Zechariah's days, those were the limits of Israel's kingdom historically. From sea to sea, what does that mean? It means from Euphrates, the great river, to the Mediterranean Sea. That's what it means. But what is in view here? The advancement of the Lord's kingdom is supernatural because it will be universal. It will not only go to the nations, but it will go to the ends of the earth. That's what it says. What a promise there is here, brethren and sisters. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And so the Lord shows us here that his gospel, his kingdom, goes into all the world. And then as I come to the conclusion of this message, look at verse number 11. Here we learn that the advancement of Christ's kingdom is secured. It is spiritual, it's supernatural, and it's secured. Verse 11 says this, "As for thee also," listen, "by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." The advancement of the Lord's kingdom is secured through the work of Christ in redemption. That's what those words mean. And this passage makes this abundantly clear. It's secured, therefore, because the price of redemption is paid. What is it that secures the advancement of the kingdom of God in this world? It's the cross. It's the blood of the covenant. It's what the Lord did at the cross. There's no other way to secure it. It all ties together, doesn't it? Christ's kingdom is advanced spiritually. It's advanced supernaturally. Its advancement is secured because of what Christ did when he died and rose again. When he shed his blood and he paid the price and he gave himself from sin. Notice the words, "By the blood of thy covenant I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." This is a specific promise to Christ. Notice how the verse begins. "As for thee also," who is that? That's the king. "As for you," by the blood of thy covenant, I will send forth, or I have sent forth thy presence out of the pit wherein is no water. Here's the Father promising the Son that out of the pit of sin, out of the pit of this world, out of the pit of man's depravity, prisoners are going to be released. The Lord's kingdom will advance. It advances because it's spiritual. It's done in a spiritual way. It advances because it's supernatural. It's under the whole power of the Holy Ghost, this kingdom advancing. And advances because it is secured by the death of Christ, by the shedding of the blood. We must be reminded of this. The Lord is showing you and me today that there's no other way that we would expect God's kingdom to advance but spiritually, supernaturally, and secured by the blood of the covenant. Now, folks, on that basis, as I said earlier, we preach and we pray. We labor and we strive. In that visit I had for those two nights to preach in Suffolk, I find the very same things as we find here in our own little country. I listen to God's people and I talk with them and I hear them lament what is going on all around them. In church after church after church after church in that part of England. Far advanced, I mean. The falling away, the apostasy, the ecumenism, the departure from the purity of worship, the bringing in of all the gimmicks and all the nonsense of the day. It's all over. And people imagine this is the way to do the work of God. This is the way to win the lost. My friend, it's not. We must take the measures that God has ordained and promised to bless and use them. Now that means that you, dear people, need to put your heart and soul into this. It's not the preacher's work only. It's the work of every member of the church of God to spread Christ's kingdom, to advance Christ's kingdom in His way and by His means, which He has promised to bless. Now, are you striving? Are you laboring? Are you praying? Are you spreading the word as you are unable to do so? Or are you at ease in Zion? Are you pressing forward in your own spiritual life? Are you advancing in your own walk with God? That's vital. Those are questions that we need all to face. Because as you deal with the advancement of the Lord's kingdom, it must advance first in your own heart, your own home, your own life, for it to advance anywhere else. Oh, there's so much I could say, but time is gone. May God, the Holy Spirit, teach us and apply His word for His own glory. That is bow in prayer. Lord, we leave the issues with Thee. We thank Thee that Thou dost know our hearts. And Thou art able, Lord, to deal with the soul. And Lord, give us a glimpse today of the glory and the greatness of Thy promises and of what Christ has come to do. And help us to labor for the Master within the parameters of His own charge to us. And Lord, bless preaching and help us to pray. And breathe on us from above, and be with us this day, and bless as we gather around the table, and meet with us there, and then again this evening, and may the Lord Jesus be glorified, for we pray in His dear name, and for His eternal praise. Amen.